Well, we continue this morning looking at various personalities that we encounter in the Scriptures, and we're working our way through the Old Testament. And you will remember that we looked last week at King David. We want to continue that this week. He is such an important character. You might have noticed in our reading there in Matthew and chapter 1 that the name of David is mentioned 6 times. And that's quite disproportionate in connection with other important people in that particular passage. But it emphasizes the place of David in connection with the development of the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament. Now, we have already seen that David was multi-talented, being a shepherd in his youth, a soldier from his youth, and a singer who gave the church in all ages these beautiful and varied inspired psalms that we use in our worship. Now, 1 Samuel and 17 records David's victory over Goliath. And this was the beginning of a deep and lasting friendship with Jonathan, the son of Saul. More than once, Jonathan played a major role in saving David's life. For David's victory over Goliath became a cause of a grave danger because of the way in which it was celebrated by the Israelites. I remind you of the words that we find in 1 Samuel, in chapter 18, verse 6 and following. There we read, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward." If any passage of Scripture can warn us, dear friends, against envying one another and envying what other Christians are achieving, surely this particular passage makes that point. That Saul should have been so displeased with the one that God himself had chosen to defeat Goliath, and not only so, but to take the position of king over the Israelites in due course. But you see, to Saul, that was not a matter of praise to God, but rather protection of his own position in an utterly jealous and unkind and indeed, as the scripture passages show us, a murderous attitude. The sooner he could kill David, the better he regarded it. Now, Jonathan responded to David's godly courage with friendship, in contrast to his own father's jealousy of David's popularity. Now, we've seen something of these things last week, and that is a preparation for where we are now. And we are seeking to cover a lot of territory this morning, but we're not seeking at this time to spend weeks and months on one particular person. A preacher certainly could do that. There is so much valuable information in the Scripture with respect to the life of David that is instructive for us in connection with the lives that we live today. But here is an important point, dear friends, with respect to David, and that is David's safekeeping. He was a man who spent much of his life in danger, and that was because of the circumstances that I have just mentioned to you. And so, in the next 9 chapters in 1 Samuel, from 18 through to 27, we have David the fugitive. It covers a period of about 5 years, during which David had to flee from dangers arising from Saul's jealousy and hatred. And this was not fully terminated until David fled to Gath. And we read about that in 1 Samuel, in chapter 26. And this is a kind of terminal point, if you like, with respect to that period of David's life, when he was as a partridge hunted on the mountains. Just looking there at 1 Samuel and 26, we read in the opening verses, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Keilah, which is before Jeshimon? And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Keilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed." Putting yourself in the position of David in such circumstances as that reminds you how thankful we should be to God for our safety. I've lived my life in this country with peace on the home front. The Second World War finished, and what a difference, dear friends, that must have made to my life story as a child and as an adult. And if we can bring any good out of the present circumstances with Russia and this rather tense situation, it's a reminder to us that all these things are in the hand of God, that might stir us up to prayer and also stir us up to thankfulness that things have not as yet grown worse in connection with that situation into open warfare. But nevertheless, warfare is still with us in the world today. And consequently, what we learn with respect to David and how he entrusted everything to the Lord, he was a man of prayer, he would look to God in the times of need and so on. How instructive for us, dear friends, in times of uncertainty. So reading the life of David in the scriptures is one of very practical outcomes in terms of encouraging us in the life of fear. And particularly in connection with this situation that we have been describing, David's safekeeping. And David attributed his survival to God's care. And that's true, is it not, of every believer in the accidents of life and the dangers of life? Our safety comes from the Lord. Now, various of the Psalms relate to this period of David's life. Psalm 54, for example, bears the title, A Psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, Doth not David hide himself with us? An open invitation, as it were, to come and to capture David. And David sets us a fine example of faith, of prayer, and a thankful acknowledgement of God's safe keeping. Psalm 54, those opening verses. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Dear friends, what a challenge to us always to trust in the Lord. It's so easy for us to be trying to work things out for ourselves. It's so easy for us to be looking to human instrumentality, but let us get things right. When the going is hard, when the situation is dangerous, we are to trust in the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 there, verses 5 and 6, have those words of exhortation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. As we get older, we can look back and we can affirm, yes, it really does work. We find that in our times of trouble and our times of need, God is with us. And what a difference that makes. Now, also in connection then with the life of David, we need to mention in the second place David's sovereignty. Because God had designed him for the kingship, and he certainly did deliver it into his hand. These circumstances bid us to look first at the heart of the man. That is to be in high position. And what an example we have here then with respect to the man that God had chosen as king to succeed to Saul. You see first the heart of the man, and then we can look at the rule of the man. And it is the heart that explains the activity. And that, as I'm sure you know, is always true. And it's a great challenge to us with regard to our actions. Our actions reflect what is in our heart. If our heart is for God, our actions will be for God. If it is otherwise, then our actions will be God-provoking actions, not actions that He blesses and uses for good in this world. Now we read together there in 2 Samuel David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. And you see the heart of the man in this lament. The words at the end of this lamentation that we read are, "How are the mighty fallen?" It was a well-known saying in my youth, but sad to say, frequently employed in a rather sarcastic way when some leader or celebrity or even a colleague at work fell from favor. Now David, emphatically, David was not being sarcastic. He was being utterly sincere. And it is interesting here that he makes no distinction between Saul, his enemy, and Jonathan, his friend, until the end. In 2 Samuel 1:26, we have those words, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." If ever we need an example of our Lord's teaching on loving beyond the circle of friends and family, surely we have it here in David. That not only could he love Jonathan, his friend, but he could meet that standard that the Lord Jesus Christ has set us, that we should love our enemies. And so he did. You remember the Savior's instruction in Matthew 5:43 is plain. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." What a tradition we have, dear friends, in our own country of the fulfillment of that. We look back through the pages of history with respect to the Church of Christ. We see what terrible persecutions there have been in this, our own nation. And yet what was the outcome of that? You see, Christian people prayed for those who were persecuted. We have seen the same more recently. I remember newsletters and so on received in connection with the underground church in Russia, suffering terrible persecutions, and yet praying for those who were persecuting them. And wonderful to tell the story that some of those for whom they prayed, who were their persecutors, were saved. A repetition of that situation with respect to Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church while the church was praying for him. What a blessed outcome that he himself came to faith in Christ. Well, here, 1,000 years before Christ, David, the Lord's chosen at that time, an ancestor and prototype of the Messiah, exemplifies this authentic love. And here, as he bewails, as it were, the loss of his friend, in 2 Samuel 1:23 here, he says, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul who clothe you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Those of you who are more familiar with the accounts of Saul's persecutions of David will understand what work of the Spirit of God is involved here in this man David, that he should be able, so to speak, not only of his friend Jonathan, but of his enemy Saul in such terms. We see in imperfect David a quality and embraciveness of love that was perfect in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior loved his own even unto death. And at that time, the vast majority of them were still his enemies. And it pleased God that there would be some foreshadowing, as it were, of how his eternal Son incarnate, great David's greater Son, how he would love those who were so unworthy of that love. And dear friends, each one of us comes into that category. We are all lost and ruined by nature. What tenderness of love that Christ should reach out to such as we and bring us to the knowledge of himself as the Savior of the world. We see in this the dilemma of war that led Christian brethren and others into a conscientious objection position. Our Lord was a man of love. David was a man of love. And therefore they concluded that it was not a matter of love consistent with the service of Christ to be engaging in warfare. That was their genuine conscience. We distinguish them from people who were just trying to dodge being enlisted. Now, we may not draw that same conclusion as they did, but we do need to stand on the same ground with respect to this matter of the importance of love for others, whether they are friend or whether they are foe. That's such an amazing thing, isn't it? But you see, the love of Christ constrains us. Christ died for the ungodly in order that he might bring us unto God and that we might have joy and peace in believing. And what a victory it is, dear friends, for Christ to bring enemies together in true love when converted Jews and Gentiles sit down at one table. So Psalm 46, verse 9 and 10 anticipated that. And there we read, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You see how God wouldn't have his people write off the heathen, as it were, as though there was no hope for them. On the contrary, God reminds them that he will be exalted in the earth, this universal kingdom of God. And many brought in who, like Saul of Tarsus, were enemies of the truth. Now, some of the highlights of David's reign need to be mentioned at this particular point. Briefly indeed, but nevertheless, it's important to fill out the picture. So, for example, having been made king by the men of Judah, David makes peace with Abner, the general of Israel's forces that were against him. And subsequently, as we're reading 2 Samuel 5 and 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. You see, he was a man of peace. In victory, he was prepared to forgive and forget, as we see it, not harboring grudges. In chapter 5, we find David victorious over the Philistines by inquiring of the Lord and following the divine strategy indicated to him. You will remember it was the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees that he was to wait for. It cautions us against a lack of faith and a lack of patience in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a great day with respect to David. We read of it in chapter 6 where he brings up the ark to Zion. He fails at first for lack of due order, putting the ark upon a cart. And we learn from this that there is no free for all in worship. How worship is changing these days. How it has changed in my lifetime. Indeed, more recently, with the advance of the charismatic movement, we can go into churches and the worship is almost unreconciled. Unrecognizable. But we are reminded by David's example that joy in the Lord must be exercised in accordance with God's own prescription. All of the carts of man's devising must be kept out. It might not make us popular with men, but we must be faithful to God. It was on his second attempt to take the ark up to Jerusalem that all proceeded with reverential joy following the divine prescription. We read about that in chapter 6. And we see also in chapter 7 that David had good intention to build the temple. But God forbids this as being reserved to the son of David. And in this, Solomon typified the son of David. God would have it that way because the building of the true temple, the true church of Christ, was not David's business, but the son of David's business. I refer to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And David recognized this, and he makes plain that God had indicated that Solomon would be the one to build the temple, and indeed for God to extend his kingdom. So there's much there that you can be looking at with regard to the accomplishments and the significance of David in the life of God's people. But I want to leave just a short amount of time to this side aspect with respect to David, and that is David's sinfulness. A warning to us all that but for the grace of God, the best of us have feet of clay and stumble into iniquity. In David's case, this was dreadful sinfulness. He committed adultery, you remember. Who would have thought that such a fair-minded man, who was so zealous for the glory of God, would slide into adultery? It was a tragic betrayal of God and man. We read the detail in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and how Nathan came with his reproof, and how it came about that the child of this adulterous union died. Chapter 12. But these things are here in the Bible to remind us of the ever-present work of Satan and the seriousness of indwelling sin. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, we can see. But we also have in Psalm 51 David's authentic repentance. And this is the issue. However greatly we might sin, upon true repentance we will be forgiven and we will be received by God. And it pleased God that there should be this very, very painful and distressing circumstance in the life of David, in order that God might bring out of those very sad circumstances this message for those who fail, that there is forgiveness, that we might say, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. So Psalm 51 is a very precious psalm to us. It's a penitential psalm, and it shows us that godly sorrow with respect to sin committed is pleasing to God, and that he will forgive. I remind you of those opening verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. I would also commend to you David's further trials, in order to your encouragement. What a sad business it was that one of his own sons should be the cause of so much sorrow and distress and opposition, Absalom. But there it is. And we all know that there is much heartache involved when it is those whom we love who turn against us for one reason or another. But let us keep from sin ourselves, for Satan never sleeps, but seeks to sift the faithful as wheat. Let us keep close to Christ, dear friends, and his blood and righteousness. We cannot ignore David's failure, but we must not let it obscure his godliness and gifts, which resulted in such blessing to the ancient church, and indeed to the church throughout all ages, as a result of these Psalms of David. What instruction in David's Psalm of Thanksgiving that we have here in chapter 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Let us make time today, dear friends, to meditate upon the Lord as our high tower, our refuge, our Saviour. What a wonderful preoccupation. And so what encouragement we have from David's last words. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. May our souls answer thee. Amen.